Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 is the text for this morning's message. Hear now God's word. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. The parable that we are looking at this morning comes after the parables that speak about the persistence in prayer. Those parables that deal with prayer deal with being persistent in prayer. And the parable that we look at this morning also has something to do with prayer, doesn't it? On the surface, it deals with our attitude in prayer. But underneath that lesson on our attitude in prayer lies a lesson, a very important lesson, about salvation itself. The two men and their two prayers represent two opposite approaches to God. One on the basis of the individual's supposed good works, and the other on the basis of God's mercy and His mercy alone. Now we know this because of the way in which the parable is introduced. You see, in verse 9 we have a small portion of inspired commentary on this parable. We read that Jesus told the parable, quote, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt, end quote. And so by this we learn that Jesus is telling the parable to correct the error of people trusting in themselves for righteousness, as well as thinking of themselves more highly than they ought and looking down upon others who are around them. Now please make note of the fact that this parable is not said to be directed only to the Pharisee. Okay? Instead, we are to understand that this parable applies to all, to everybody who chooses to trust in themselves for righteousness and to think of themselves more highly than they ought. So it's not just, this parable wasn't told just for the sake of a Pharisee or some Pharisees around him. It's for the sake of all who would look to themselves and trust in themselves for righteousness. Another proof that this parable has mainly to do with the subject of salvation is seen in the fact that after Jesus told the parable, he did not say this. He did not say, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, had his prayer answered. He didn't say that, did he? That wasn't the point of the parable. That wasn't the major point of the parable. Rather, Jesus says, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. So the parable answers the question for us, how is a person justified before God? What is it about this parable that we learn about how a person can be justified before God? And so with these things in mind, this morning we come to this parable that deals with what is perhaps the greatest doctrine to be found within the Bible, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The great reformer Martin Luther said of this doctrine that it is the chief article upon which the church stands or falls. John Calvin called justification the main hinge on which religion turns. And the great Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error, he says, about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification, he says, by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable, he says. Is damnable. In other words, to have error on this doctrine is a grave error. and may cost somebody their own salvation. Folks, these great men that have gone before us were not exaggerating about the importance of having a right understanding of this doctrine. All of mankind is dead in trespasses and sins. As sinners in Adam, all of us are enemies of God, and every one of us fully deserves to go to hell. 100%. We all deserve it. The way in which we escape hell and become reconciled to God is the most important truth we must learn. Children, there's not a more important thing for you to understand than how to be made right with God and how to be accepted by God so that we don't go to hell, but instead go to be with Him in heaven forever and ever. So there's nothing more important for us to know than that. And so this certainly calls all of us to give careful attention to this parable this morning. Well, we're going to approach the parable by looking at the two men, then at the two prayers, and then at the two results. The two men, the two prayers, and then the two results. So let's look first at the first two men. We'll look first at the Pharisee. Now, when you think about the Pharisee, and you think about where he was going, it's really no surprise at all to find the Pharisee heading off to the temple to pray. One of the things they were known for, that is, the Pharisees were known for, was for never missing the appointed times of prayer. We know that in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. They were also known for their long prayers, and they would pray aloud so that others could hear them. And so instead of going to their prayer closet, they made it a habit to pray in places that they could be seen, in places that they could be heard. And really, when you think about it, what better place is there to show off your spirituality than at church, before the others who are gathered together at the temple? This is exactly what he has chosen to do. Now, while it's no surprise at all to find the Pharisee going to the temple to pray, finding a tax collector going down to the temple is a bit surprising. Humanly speaking, the tax collector would have had nothing to gain by going to the temple. And why do I say that? Well, you have to remember what it meant to be a tax collector back then, especially a Jewish tax collector. See, back then, tax collectors, especially Jewish tax collectors, were hired by the Roman government to go and collect all the taxes that they could from their fellow Jews. And the way that they made their living was by keeping whatever they could get above and beyond what the government demanded from their people. So you can pretty easily see just how much their fellow countrymen would have despised them. They would have been despised. They would have been persona non grata in at the temple or in the places surrounding the temple. So they were basically considered to be dishonest. And they were also thought to be traitors of their race because they worked for the enemy, or for what they considered to be the enemy, Roman government. As we consider the fact that most other Jews would have despised the tax collector, you can begin to see that, humanly speaking, it was not in his best interest to go to the temple, because he was likely to be seen by the Pharisees and by the other Jews. He knew what he was getting into by going to the temple. He knew what he would face. He knew he would be recognized as a tax collector even, and that he would have been despised by going to the temple. So by going to the temple, he was going into enemy territory, so to speak. I know it sounds odd to think of the temple or as church as being a place of enemy territory, but there's a sense in which that was true for him. So we then ask ourselves the question, what would cause a tax collector to even desire to go to the temple to pray? If he knew what waited ahead of him by going to the temple, what would cause him to want to go and face that? Well, given what we know about them, the tax collectors, and their relationship to their fellow Jews, we're led to believe that this tax collector went down to the temple to pray because he was being drawn by God himself. Because he was being drawn by God himself to go to the temple. It would seem that God had so convicted him of his sin, and he had become so desperate that he had nowhere else to turn but to God. And so the Holy Spirit weighed heavy upon his heart and drew him to the temple because that was where God was going to meet him. That's where he was going to encounter the mercy of God himself, was at the temple. Well, this is the way God works, isn't it? And how he draws people to himself. When a person is being drawn to the Lord for salvation, nothing will get in the way of a person coming to God. Nothing. Not fear of ridicule, not fear of humiliation, not even fear of death will keep the elect from coming to God for salvation. All whom the Father draws to himself will come and will be saved. We have that precious promise in God's Word. And I might add, I know sometimes we think about how weird it would be to invite people to come to church. We think, boy, you know, they're coming into an assembly where people think differently and live differently than the world. And in fact, it is the case. But don't ever be scared of inviting people to come to sit under the preaching of the Word. Because this is the place where God's mercy is to be found. This is where it is propagated. This is where it is pronounced and preached and proclaimed. And we have the promise from God that when His Holy Spirit goes forth with the preaching of His Word, hearts are conquered. And we see that very thing here as this tax collector went to the temple. An unlikely place for him to go. Just as unlikely as it would be for somebody out in the world coming to church with us, to worship with us on a Lord's Day morning. But look at the result. And that's the kind of result we should hope to see as people come and sit under the proclamation of God's Word. Well, let us now consider the two prayers. First, we'll look at the prayer of the Pharisee. Well, we know that the Pharisees like to pray standing in the synagogues. They like to pray standing also in the street corners. Again, out and about, in front of everybody. They made their prayers known. So it's not surprising to find the Pharisee here standing while he was praying. But the problem with the Pharisee was not to be found in the fact that he was standing while he prayed, because we know, as we have gone through Nehemiah, that standing during prayer is a good thing, and it's a right thing even to do. It's a biblical posture for prayer, especially in public worship. But the problem with this Pharisee standing during his prayer is that he did so for the purpose of allowing others to see him pray. That's why he was standing. He wanted attention to be drawn to him, right? Rather than to God. It's also possible that this Pharisee entered the temple court and entered boldly, getting as close to the Holy of Holies as he possibly could in order for everybody to take notice. To take notice of the fact that one of Israel's faithful had come to pray. Make way. The Pharisee has come to church. He may have even distanced himself from others in order to stand out as being more righteous than those around him. And that would add to the contrast, wouldn't it, of the tax collector standing afar off. Right? But look at his prayer. This prayer is the epitome of what it means to be self-righteous, as well as what a works righteousness salvation looks like in living color. Notice in verse 11, with his mouth he called out to God, but in his mind and in reality, he was talking to himself about himself. That's what this prayer was. He was talking to himself about himself. He was congratulating himself as to how righteous he was, what a wonderful man he was. Talk about somebody being full of themselves. Even in prayer, this Pharisee was so caught up with himself that he couldn't direct his thoughts toward God. Notice, too, that after having mentioned God only once at the beginning of the prayer, he never refers to him again throughout the rest of that prayer. And in fact, he would go on to speak of himself five times in this very short prayer. Look at the pronoun, the personal pronoun, I, five times in this short sentence. Prayer. Additionally, nowhere in his prayer does he acknowledge or admit any kind of sin on his part. He's in the holy temple of God and he doesn't acknowledge his sinfulness. He doesn't confess sin, nor does he ask God for forgiveness of sin. And by this, it would seem that he had no concept or understanding of the holiness of God before whom he prayed. Because if he did, he would have been overcome with the weight of his sinfulness before the thrice holy God of Isaiah chapter 6. You remember Isaiah's response, don't you, when he stood before God's presence. As Isaiah stood before God, he couldn't help but be consumed with the fact that he was a sinner in the presence of our holy God. And he said, woe is me, I am undone. because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Also notice that the Pharisee doesn't make a petition to God in this prayer. He doesn't ask God for anything. In other words, he doesn't ask God for anything. He's in his mind, he doesn't need anything from God. He has everything he could possibly want, everything he could possibly need. He doesn't need anything from God. Instead, he's trusting in himself. He's trusting in his own sufficiency. In his mind, God really should consider himself blessed to have such a one as this coming to pray before him. As Pharisees, a good reminder to us of the fact that we need to be very much aware that when we come before God in prayer, we are entering into the Holy of Holies. We are in the presence of Almighty God in our worship services. As we come before our God's holy throne, we must know that He is to be respected. He is to be reverenced. Children, this means that when we pray, or when you pray alone, or whatever you're doing, whenever you're by yourself in a prayer time, that you're to be mindful of what you are doing. Sometimes you need to behave, right? You need to not be bothering your brothers or your sisters. You need to not be looking around and thinking of other things. You need to pay attention to what we're doing when we pray. Not bothering your mom and your dad. It's a very important time. We are talking with God Almighty. God Almighty. We also reminded by the prayer of the Pharisees that it's good to recall the model of the Lord's Prayer when we pray. In that prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, we are instructed to pray to God as the one and only holy God who reigns in heaven. We are to pray for His will to be done. We are to pray for His provision for us. We are to pray for forgiveness. We are to pray for deliverance from temptation and from evil. In the Lord's Prayer, what we see is the epitome of a prayer of dependence. It's recognizing God is the Creator, Redeemer of us. And that we are fully dependent on Him for everything. For being alive, for being sustained in our lives, and being redeemed by Him. He is our all in all. We don't eat, we cannot move, we cannot breathe, we cannot do anything without Him sustaining us. Additionally, we should know that prayer is to be offered to God and not to ourselves. I think this is a pretty easy one to grasp, but given what the way that the Pharisee prays here, it's worth noting. Apparently, there are some people who do not know that prayer is to be offered to God. It's almost crazy to say this as well, but as we pray to God, we ought not to take advantage of a captive audience. I don't know if you've ever experienced this in a prayer meeting, but people praying and really taking advantage of a captive audience. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people pray not to God, but to somebody else within a prayer group. That's ridiculous. Prayer is not the forum for that, nor is it the forum for people to share their political or doctrinal convictions with others. Prayer is not a time for you to give instruction to others. Prayer is not our personal pulpit to preach to others. Prayer is to be directed to God. It has to be directed to Him and Him alone. And to be praying in accordance with what He desires, praying for His will to be done. Praying those things that are in accord with what His Word teaches and what His Word commands us to pray about and would have us to be concerned about. The second thing we notice in the prayer of the Pharisee is that he compared himself with others. In verse 11, he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Notice the kinds of people that he chose to compare himself with. You notice that? Extortioners, unjust people, adulterers, and the lowly tax collector. Well, you know what? When you think about it, it's perhaps possible that he spoke the truth here. It's possible that there were Pharisees who weren't guilty of the sins of these people. They weren't maybe extortioners or things like this. But that could only be true on the surface. At best, if it was true at all, that could be only true on the surface. For example, this Pharisee claimed that he wasn't a robber, right? As if he hadn't stolen the honor that he owed to God. He was a thief. He claimed that he wasn't unjust or dishonest, but he refused to be honest before God about his sinful condition. He claimed that he wasn't an adulterer. And while he may have been faithful to his wife, he was not faithful to the God of Israel. He was an adulterer in that sense. Whatever God he worshipped, it was not the true and living God. And he was therefore an adulterer. And furthermore, even if he truly understood the law of God, he would have known that he was guilty of many, many, many sins. He could have gone down the table of the law, the Ten Commandments, and seen how he falls short of that every day in thought, word, and deed. Well, what he does in his prayer is he tries to make himself look good by comparing himself to other people. And he didn't limit the comparison to himself of himself to the Gentiles. He even compares himself to this fellow worshiper, the tax collector. Now, we can fall into the same sin as the Pharisee here, can't we? We can sit here in church, and in our hearts, we can thank God that we are not like other people. We can thank God that we are not adulterers, that we are not drunkards, we're not thieves, we're not gossips or immoral people. We may at times even compare ourselves to one another in the church, thanking God that we don't have children like so-and-so. Thanking God that we have a better understanding of Reformed doctrine than so-and-so. Thanking God that our family is more faithful in Sabbath keeping or in tithing than most others in the congregation. We can be guilty of this sort of thinking. But friends, it's one thing to be truly thankful to God for His grace and mercy in your life, to thank Him for the fact that you have well-behaved kids or good and godly practices in your home. But it's an altogether different thing if by your comparison to others you're led to believe that you are more deserving of God's favor than the next person is, or that your faithfulness in these areas is the reason God accepts you in His presence as righteous. You need to know this morning that if you are in Christ, your righteousness comes from Christ alone, and that you have nothing at all to do with why God counts you righteous in His sight. It's all of God. You see, you're not so great that God should consider Himself lucky to have you on His team. That's not the way it is. We should count the blessings. We should count ourselves very blessed that God should smile upon us in His infinite grace and mercy. Why would He do such a thing? We have no idea. But to say thank you, God, and attribute it to His kind will, His wonderful grace, His long-suffering mercy. Furthermore, if you're going to compare yourself with others for the purpose of boasting or for the purpose of being prideful, we need to be careful and not forget to compare ourselves with the right standard. Right? The right standard. And that standard is Jesus. Nothing will humble any of us more than to compare ourselves to Jesus and to be reminded of the fact that we all fall far short of His perfection. Jesus is a reality check for all who would fall into the sin of self-righteousness and pride. He is the antidote to self-righteousness. The third thing we notice in the prayer of the Pharisee is that he tells God about how faithful he is in his fasting and in his tithing. You see, he makes sure that God and everybody around him knows that he is so faithful that he goes above and beyond what is required of him by God's law. You see, God only required His people to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is also called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. But this Pharisee set out to improve God's law by a hundredfold. He fasted twice a week. Not just once a year, but twice a week. And he wants everybody to know how far above and beyond God's law he has gone. Also, God's law required everybody to tithe on their increase. That's the regulation for tithing is that you tithe on your increase. But even though the farmers tithed on their harvest before it came to the Pharisee would tithe on it again. Because he wants to show God what a wonderful guy he is. How faithful he is. You see, in his mind, God's law itself wasn't even good enough. Even God's law had to be improved upon. Let's look now at the prayer of the tax collector. The prayer of the tax collector. The first thing we notice is that the tax collector stands at a distance. He stands as far as he could away from the sanctuary, away from the temple, the portion of the temple. We're further told that he was so ashamed of his sinfulness that he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven. What a contrast, isn't it? Between the way the Pharisee enters before the temple and the way this tax collector comes before the temple. He approached God with the utmost humility, while the Pharisee approached God with self-pride. We then read that the tax collector beat his chest, and the verb there really is beating. He was beating his chest repeatedly. Not just once, but repeatedly. He was crying out to God in the only way that he knew how, crying out to God saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Folks, this is the prayer of a broken man. This is the prayer of a man who has understood his sinful and helpless condition. Here is a man who has nowhere else to turn but to God alone. And as he turned to God, he did so with nothing to offer to God. But he instead turned to God with open and empty hands, hoping that God would answer his prayer and grant him mercy. So he cried out to God. And folks, he didn't just cry out to any God either, did he? It wasn't just to any God that he cried out. He cried out to the only true God. He was at the place where God was to be found. He was at the temple where God's ordinances were. He was crying out to the only true God who dwelt in the Holy of Holies there at the temple place. And so when he cried out to God, he wasn't crying out just to any God. He was crying out to the God of the Holy Scriptures, to the only Creator and Redeemer of mankind. He was crying out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So many people today are deluded into thinking that they're okay because they've cried out to a God. They think they're okay because they believe in a higher being, in a higher power. They think that so long as they believe in God, all will be well with them. Not so. Not so. There's only one true and living God, and He is the God who has revealed Himself to us through His holy word. He is the God who came from heaven to declare to us the only way of salvation, as it is to be found through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Folks, you know, if you are in the faith, you know that Christianity is an exclusive religion. It's an exclusive religion. There is no other way to heaven. No other way. And no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. So it's not enough to believe in a God. We must believe in the God of Holy Scripture. And when the tax collector cried out to God for mercy, the word is translated there in our text as merciful. It is not the common Greek word that is usually translated for merciful. Okay? The word used here in the Greek is helosthati. And it should instead be translated as be propitious, not just merciful, but be propitious. Be propitious or make propitiation for. And propitiation is just a big word that simply means to be reconciled. To be reconciled. To be satisfied. To be appeased. Okay? So by crying out to God in this way, he was asking the Lord to turn away from his anger and to be gracious with him, to be merciful with him. Right? He's saying, God, be reconciled. Let us be reconciled. Be satisfied with me by your mercy. And the interesting thing about this word helosthati in the Greek is that it comes to us from the word in the Septuagint, which is the Older Testament in Greek language. And there, it refers to the mercy seat of the Holy Temple. That's the reference. In the Septuagint, that word is used to speak of the mercy seat in the Holy Temple. And you'll know that you remember the mercy seat, children. You remember the angels and their wings above the mercy seat. And that's where the blood is sprinkled and, animals are sacrificed, the blood poured out upon there. The mercy seat. Well, the mercy seat is where justification was symbolized. When you think about it, think back upon the mercy seat. That's a place where justification is symbolized. And it's symbolized by the blood of innocent sacrifices. The sacrificial animal, remember, look at the law of the Old Testament. The sacrificial animal had to be perfect, didn't it, children? The animals that were sacrificed could not have any defect. They had to be perfect if they were to be offered up to God without spot or defect. And the blood of those animals had to be shed, had to be poured out. And why is that? Well, it was in order to signify the remission of sin. We are told in the New Testament that without the spilling of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. So justification, when you think about it, is symbolized at the mercy seat. The requirement of a perfect life and a propitious death were symbolized there. Both of these things pointing, of course, to the perfect life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we do well to remember that the tax collector was a Jew. And even though perhaps not a faithful Jew, at least not before this time, he knew enough about the faith of his fathers to have known about the mercy seat. Right? He knew enough about his faith to recognize his need for substitutionary sacrifice to be made on his behalf. He knew enough about his faith to know that the wages of sin is death, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He knew enough about his faith that he had to go to the temple because that's where God was to be found. He knew also that there was nothing but a great gulf between him and God, and that the only connector or the only bridge between God and him was that mercy seat. And so he cried out to God as his only help, and he knew that the only way to bridge that gulf between him and God was for the Lord to be merciful to him. That's why he cried out the way that he did. But he also knew something else. He knew that with the Lord, there is forgiveness. That with the Lord, there is forgiveness. That with the Lord, there is mercy. Whereas the Pharisee looked at himself and to himself and thought that he was worthy in and of himself to stand before God, that with him there was no gulf because he had bridged that gulf himself. In contrast to that, the tax collector had the right understanding of the situation. He knew that he stood before God's holy law, condemned and crushed as a wretched sinner. The Pharisee looked at God's law as a ladder to get himself to heaven, that he could climb himself. But the tax collector saw that gulf as being too great for any ladder to cross, save the mercy of God himself. The tax collector also understood the gospel promise in the shadow of those covenant sacrifices. The Lord had opened his heart and his eyes to understand his need for a Savior, for a Redeemer, his need for the Lord to be merciful to him, and for that mercy to come to him, not based on anything he had done, but based on what God himself had done in sending his own Son to save his people. Next, notice, if you would, how in their prayers both men singled themselves out from the rest of mankind. The Pharisee did this by comparing himself with all others and thinking that he alone was more righteous than anybody he knew. He probably thought, again, that God should have been grateful for his prayers. But the tax collector also singled himself out. But he singled himself out in a very different way, didn't he? He didn't single himself out as being above others, but rather he saw himself as below all others. As below all others. You see, the correct translation at the end of verse 13 is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The definite article is there in the Greek. The sinner. As he compared himself with the rest of mankind, the tax collector didn't take comfort in the fact that there might be greater sinners than him in the world. He was persuaded that he was the chief sinner. And this is the mark of true sorrowfulness, true remorse, true contrition. As he cried out to God, all he could see was himself and his sin. And he was blown away by it. In his heart and in his mind, he was the chief of sinners. And this is an attitude all of us ought to consider and ought to have when we find ourselves before the mercy of God, before the presence of God. You see, even though the Apostle Paul claimed that title for himself, if we were to be honest with ourselves, each of us could easily compete with him for that title. I'm persuaded I'm the chief of sinners. I don't know about you. This is the correct light under which we should all understand our condition. As a tax collector made no effort in justifying himself before God, neither should we. We are justified solely on the basis of God's mercy as it is found in Christ's sacrifice and in Christ's righteousness. Now, having already considered the two men and the two prayers, we now come to the two results. Notice that it is the voice of authority which announces the verdict. Jesus says, "I tell you." This is the conclusion of the matter, isn't it? "I tell you," Jesus says. Jesus himself declares to us which of the two men were right before God. He tells us the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other. See, the Pharisee went home continuing to trust in himself and in his works for his righteousness. Even in his prayer to God, he wouldn't take his attention away from himself, from his own self-righteousness. But concerning the tax collector, Jesus declared him justified. Jesus said, "This man went down to his house justified." And by this statement, Jesus declared him to be innocent of sin. On what basis did Jesus make that declaration? Was it based on his prayer? On the prayer of the tax collector? Was it based on his humility? Was it based on the fact that he had taken the time to go to church that day? No, not at all. It was on the basis of the work and the sacrifice, not of himself, but of another. But of another. Again, that's what the mercy seat pointed toward. The work of another paying that price for you. Again, recall his cry for mercy and the connection to the mercy seat. He was justified by God on the basis of the perfect life and the once-for-all sacrificial death of Jesus Christ himself. Again, this is the most important concept you will ever understand and the most valuable gift you can ever be given by God. I ask you this morning, will you go down to your house this afternoon knowing you are justified? Did you notice that even while the tax collector was still standing near the temple, and while he was still on his way home, it was then that Jesus declared him justified. He was still near the temple. He's still on his way home, right? Just about to leave the temple, and the declaration is made about him. What do we learn from that? Well, we learn that his justification had nothing at all to do with his future works of righteousness. His justification had nothing to do with his future works of righteousness. God didn't justify him on the basis of what he would later do as a faithful follower of Jesus. Just like the thief on the cross, had the tax collector died right then and there, he would have gone to paradise to be with God. Why? Because he was justified by God's mercy. Not having a righteousness of his own, but that which is given to him by God in Christ through faith. Of course, if we had followed him around the rest of his life, we would expect to find proof that he was truly justified. And that proof would be seen in the way that he lived as a new creature in Christ. Right? Though not perfect and still yet polluted with sin, we would be right to expect to see some fruit in the man's life, since those who are justified are also being sanctified. In fact, we see something of this in the final line of the parable in verse 14. This fruit that should flow from the life of those who are justified. or who have been justified. See, in the last verse, last line of verse 14, we're not being taught there that humility is the way of salvation. That would get everything backwards. If at the end of the parable he's telling us, now if you're humble enough, you will be just, you'll go home justified before God. That's not the point of this comment about humility here. Verse 14 is not teaching us that humility is the way of salvation. Rather, our Lord is simply drawing the inseparable connection between justification as a gift from God and humility, which is the disposition of those who have been justified. That disposition is, in part, a good indication that the gift has been given. It's not an infallible proof, but it is a good evidence that the gift has been given and received when you see humility in the life of somebody who professes faith. In Psalm 138, within our Psalter, we sing these words: although Jehovah is most high, on lowly ones he bends his eye, but those that proud and haughty are, he knoweth only from afar. Those who are bowed down low, or those who walk in humility before the Lord, are the ones who have already known the justifying grace of our merciful God. See, those who truly know God will bear fruit. Fruit that they truly know Him. And humility is the kind of fruit that ought to be seen in the life of one who has received this grace and mercy from God Most High. As we conclude this morning, and as you look at the Pharisee and as you look at the tax collector, we may be able to relate more to one than to the other, as we may be able to see ourselves in one or the other, or in both of these people. Perhaps you're able to relate to the Pharisee. Maybe you've been raised in the church and you've been a member of Christ's church as long as you can remember. Maybe in your heart you thank God that you aren't as sinful as others are that you know. In fact, you may have come to church this morning only to do your duty, in order to show your fellow brothers and sisters just how faithful you are in your church attendance. You may have come this morning in order to prove to God just how faithful a person you are, trusting in the false security of your supposed righteous deeds that you believe make you acceptable before His sight. If this describes you this morning, then you need to know something. You need to know that all of your best attempts at obedience are but gross sins before our holy God. This morning, you must look to God's law and must recognize that you fall far short from perfection, from the standard. You must realize that God's law is all-searching and shuts you and everybody else up and crushes all of us as sinners in God's sight. God's law kills in its first use, bringing nothing but eternal death your way. But you must also realize that there is mercy to be found for the one who looks away from self and looks to Christ alone and to His mercy alone for salvation. Or maybe you can relate to the tax collector this morning. Maybe you're already convinced of just how wretched a sinner you are. Maybe the only thing to come out of your mouth or your heart this morning is a cry out to God for Him to be merciful to you, the sinner that you are. Maybe you're thinking about how you failed at being a good husband, at being a good father, being a good son or daughter, or how you failed in the many other areas of responsibility in your life. Perhaps you can't stop thinking about the fact that no matter how hard you've tried in the past, you simply can't live up to how you know you ought to live. Perhaps you're here this morning because God's been convicting you of your sin. And He's weighed so heavy upon your heart that you have nowhere else to turn but to Him. And you know this is the place to find Him. That this is the place to cry out to Him for mercy. If this describes you, then you're in a good spot. You are in a good spot this morning. You are in the right place this morning. Recognizing our sinful condition is the work of God. Now we must cry out to God, recognizing that if we are to be saved, it will only come by God's mercy in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.